You can open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. I was talking to my wife on the drive-in today. We were talking about our kids and, you know, the guidelines that you set up, the rules, the laws, right? Kids need them, all kids. Doesn't matter how good your kids are, how nice they are. They need guidelines. They need paths to follow. They need instructions, rules, laws. Even little Bonger. Most of you, I think a lot of you know little Killian, right? And he's super cute and cuddly and giggly, and he's been the easiest kid that we've ever had. And he's so nice. He's so friendly and everything. And then Jen told me that last week he was looking at his sister Madeline and looking in her eyes, and he said, "Mamay," he calls her Mamay, "Mamay, I hate you." Right? Like, it's wicked, right? Like, what does that come from? Like, I don't understand. Like, we don't say that sort of a thing to anyone except the devil. And so, like, where did that come from? Oh, my goodness. And that doesn't matter. Like, all kids need rules, guidelines, laws. They have to tell them, don't say mean things to your sister like, "I hate you." Because it doesn't matter how cute you are. That sort of a thing can really hurt. Justice does not come naturally to children, nor to you. Nor to me. Justice does not come naturally. It's why we need laws, guidelines, commandments. And this morning, this is what I want us to see, particularly as it relates to justice, right? Doing what is right. And that is that justice cannot really be lived and loved until we experience mercy. Justice cannot be loved until we experience mercy. And this is what we're going to see, really, in our talk today, that's working our way through Exodus. We're going to work through three chapters. We're not going to cover every verse in these three chapters, but we're definitely going to get a good flavor for what's going on there. And what's happening is God has met with Moses and through him Israel, and he's given the Ten Commandments, right? Here's the law, my will for my people. And then right after that, he gives instructions on worship, right? Now, when you worship me, you're going to build an altar, you're going to do it this way. That was last week. And now he's giving them instructions about how to live justly as the people of God. And let me just say, when I told Matthew what I was preaching on, he said, "Why would you do that to yourself?" Like, he knows the passage. He goes, why would you choose that? And I said, "Well, I chose Exodus. I wasn't really thinking I'd have to preach this part." And so here we go. verses 1 through 11, and we're going to cover some of these laws that God gives Israel, not all of them. We're going to cover a few of them that are controversial and confusing. And the first are laws regarding slaves. Look at the first 6 verses with me. "And God spoke all these words, saying," "21. "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the 7th he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." The issue of slavery, even when we're reading it in Scripture and in context, we encounter it, and it makes us recoil, right? We get a little touchy about it, and we should, because of the shameful past of our country. The slavery that our forefathers, many of our forefathers participated in here in North America, was built upon the principle of kidnapping others, packing them in boats like animals, really worse, and bringing them over here forced into brutal slavery. So when we talk about slavery, we should be a little sensitive. We should be a little touchy about it. It's okay. Now, before we get into what God is telling them to do with slavery, just back up for a minute and consider where Israel is coming from. Where are they coming from? Egypt, right? They're coming out of slavery. I mean, they know slavery. They know what it is to be an oppressed people by an evil people and forced into bondage. They had a miserable life there. So their slavery was based on ethnicity, like who they were as a people. Their slavery was perpetual. There was no way out, and it was cruel. That's what they knew. Now, God, when he deals with this issue of slavery, he's giving them a completely different picture. First of all, the slavery here is contracted. It's voluntary. This is not a built upon the person like, oh, I'm going to put this guy in a sack down the street, bring him to my house, and make him be my slave or my butler. This was a contract between two parties, one person, a servant, and this word slave in Hebrew, the most common word used, can be translated employee or servant. The slave says, I need to make money. I'm good at X, Y, and Z. Why don't you hire me and we'll enter into this contract? It was a contract that both parties agreed to regarding price and duration. I mean, it was a contract that lasted 6 years, and then on the seventh, they're set free, right? So there's a beginning, there's an end, everything is agreed upon. And if this man comes in single, he leaves single. If he comes in married and has his kids, they can leave. Everything's fine. And then it gets weird. If he comes in and the master of the house says, hey, you know what? You seem to be hitting it off with one of my daughters or with this girl that's also employed at my house. Well, you guys can be married. That's fine. But the condition is, well, if you guys get married, know that when you leave, you're not just going to take her with you. She's a part of my household now. But if you want, you can stay employed here, commit yourself to me, and you'll keep your family together forever. It's a different thing, right? Because it's such culturally, it's so weird, it's so hard for us to wrap our brains around, but this is the agreement. And then we get into female slaves, verses 7 through 11. I'll just tell you, this is uncomfortable, okay? Like, you read these passages, and you don't even get, like, what, five words in verse 7? When a man sells his daughter, time out. When a man sells his daughter, I want to kill somebody. I read those words, I want to hurt somebody very badly. It is just too much for me to comprehend, right? But so I'm with you if you're frustrated. Take a step back, let's breathe together and try and understand what's happening here and what really happened and how it worked out. When a man sells his daughter, it gets worse as a slave, and it gets worse than that. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, the context tells us that he is providing his daughter to someone, not just as a servant, but as a servant who would also be their wife. Now, we tend to go worst case scenario, right? Evil dad doesn't care about his kids, says, I gotta pay this bill, I can't do it, you're next. And he just throws the daughter in there and says, there, and my dad is paid. Right? That's the worst possible. That guy needs a beat down or worse. But think of it this way. Sometimes there were outstanding debts that simply would take a lifetime or more to be paid off. And a father not only has to look to pay for his household and to manage his bills, but he also has to find a suitor, right, for his family, for the girls in his family. And if the husband thought, if the dad thought, you know what, this guy that I owe a large debt to is a good man, I know he'll take care of my daughter, if I allow my daughter to marry him, he'll forgive the debt, she'll be taken care of, win-win. In this culture and in this time, that made sense. It sounds terrible to us, but I imagine that there was some conversation between dad and daughter, right? I imagine there was such a, hey, what do you think of this guy? You know, let's talk about it. This could be a big help to the family. So it's not as oppressive as it looks. In fact, The whole point of, because this was a custom, this was already being done. So what God is doing is he's giving laws to make sure that this sort of transaction, so to make sure that these people are actually protected. So when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Things are different here. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. Here's the idea. If everything's agreed upon, he takes her in, and once she's there, he says, you know what? I'm not interested. It's not going to work. I changed my mind. And this guy is obviously not as good as we had hoped. He's not just going to send her out. He has to let her be redeemed. In other words, he has to find a good husband for her. It is now his responsibility to make sure that this happens so she isn't neglected and she isn't cast off. So he has to allow her to be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. Brought her in on good faith. Now he's saying, I'm out. I don't want to do it. He can't just sell her as a servant to someone else. He has to make sure that she is married. If he designates her for his son, he shall then deal with her as a daughter. Now, this is actually a wonderful thing to clarify. If your son and this girl are going to be married, your relationship with her radically changes. She is no longer servant. She is the wife, the bride of your son. If he takes another wife to himself, and the idea here in verse 10 is, okay, so you have her, and now you get another wife. This was common. So polygamy here is being dealt with. It's not being affirmed, nor is it being condemned here, but it was a reality. And so the Lord is saying, listen, if this guy gets another wife, he has to make sure that he does not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. In other words, he has to remain intimate with her, provide her children, or at least attempt that. He has to care for her and provide for her in every way. Just because he gets another one doesn't mean that he can neglect her. Another wife can't neglect her. And this was actually a common problem that a lot of people who would have multiple wives would favor some and then not favor others. Some would be neglected, forgotten, even abused and mistreated. And so what God is saying here is, listen, if you have more than one wife, you had better be involved and giving and providing and protecting to all of them, not just some of them. If he does not do these things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. In other words, she can escape. She can leave if he is not providing for her or protecting her. And in fact, this becomes one of the grounds for divorce in Israel. A husband could really only divorce his wife if she was unfaithful to him. But a woman can divorce her husband, essentially be freed from him in the Old Testament, if he isn't providing for her and protecting her and caring for her. It's crazy stuff. It's uncomfortable stuff to talk about slavery and selling your daughter to pay off a debt. But this was the culture of Israel, and God is now laying down laws to protect people. So what he's doing is he's teaching them justice. And then he moves into capital punishment. It's like everything's got to be controversial, right? Like, it goes from the slave thing into capital punishment. And I just want us to notice a few things here. We have different grounds for capital punishment, different grounds for what we would call government-sanctioned execution. In verses 12 through 14, we have capital punishment on the grounds of intentional homicide. Look at verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So here's the idea. If you intentionally kill somebody, right, if this can be proven, then in the Old Testament, capital punishment. You're losing your life. If it wasn't intentional, if the circumstances are foggy, then there's a place where he can go for safety until the judge can sort things out. Capital punishment for intentional homicide. Some of you are okay with that. Some of you don't like that at all, either way. But here it is for the people in the Old Testament. Second, capital punishment was in place for children who would strike their parents. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. This sounds outrageously extreme, right? Is it? No? You guys are like, kill my kid if he hits me. You guys are okay with that? Does this sound extreme to anybody? It sounds extreme to me. Okay, so I'm alone. It sounds, you guys are hard. You are hard parents. I just think that sounds very extreme. In fact, it sounds extreme. I don't just think it. That's just the way it is. That's an extreme sounding offense, striking your parents. And then in verse 16, we have kidnapping. Kidnapping. Now, okay, that's a little bit easier to wrap my brain around. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Okay, well, I can understand that still. That's pretty tight. And then verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. You ever been in Walmart? How many kids are cursing their parents in Walmart? Oh, my goodness. It is. I mean, that is a scare. These kids smacking their mom and dad, like cursing at them, yelling at them, bossing. Like, it's really alarming. I'm grateful that none of them are being drugged out to the parking lot and killed. It sounds so, I'll just tell you, I struggle here because it sounds so extreme. So let me just say, I want to just say four things about capital punishment here in this part of the book of Exodus. Number one, capital punishment is obviously biblical. I'm not saying anything about capital punishment today or anything like that. I'm just saying it is in the Bible. We can all agree on that. Capital punishment is in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. Israel was called upon to practice capital punishment in certain cases, and there are many other cases, sorcery, cursing God, where capital punishment could be put into effect. It wasn't always put into effect. Could be put into effect for certain things. So it's in the Bible. It started in Genesis 9:6 after Noah gets off of the boat, and God is saying, all right, we're going to start over, reboot, and listen, if anyone takes a man's life, his life will be taken. So God starts it there in Genesis 9. It's not just in the law. Number one, there's a sense in which we can say, and we have to say, this is biblical. Second thing, though, we need to say is that does not make it an easy subject. Just because something is in the scripture doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean it's like, oh, well, okay, well, if it's in the Bible, let's just start doing it. Let's get it all together. It's incredibly difficult. It's complicated on some levels to work out a theology of capital punishment, if that's even possible. Number three, even though we see that capital punishment is in the Bible, and it's not just in the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament. Paul in Romans 13 says that the government bears the power of the sword, right? The power to kill for just cause, right? It's a government carried out, a governing body's authority to do this when necessary. So just because it is in the Bible, it doesn't mean that our country is doing it right. Now, if I'm honest, I try to be really honest with you guys, I'm not opposed to the death penalty in certain cases. I'm not opposed to it. I am very opposed to how our country has tended to carry out capital punishment. And not just the way that the death comes about, but the process and the wrongful incarceration and execution of innocent people. I have a real problem with the way it has been done here in America. So it's sure, it's biblical in some way. It's not easy. It doesn't mean we've got it right. But here's the thing. Number four, I think the real reason that we struggle with this so much when we see it, right? Intentional homicide, striking your parents, kidnapping, cursing. These were laws peculiar to Israel in some measure, right? Peculiar to Israel when they were there. We struggle with how this could possibly make sense because we tend to have an improper view of God, our sin, and ourselves. I think when we begin to just get a bigger picture of how holy, just, good, and pure God is, when we understand how holy and all-deserving he is, when we get that in contrast with the heinousness of sin, the darkness of our rebellion, just how painful and wicked these actions are, I think when we see those two things in a more biblical light, we begin to at least understand why there is capital punishment for some crimes. See, in the Old Testament, there was this principle of retributive justice. Some crimes were worthy of an extreme form of punishment because those crimes were more severe, more heinous. Other crimes merited a less serious punishment. And so I can't pretend that talking about capital punishment as we're walking through here and the examples that they're giving is easy. It's not. But I do tend to think that when I want to reject this God who is behind it, when I want to say, like, God, I don't understand how you could do that, it's because I have a small view of God, a small view of sin, and I tend to have a big view of myself. Let's move on to something easier. So there's a lot of other laws here, but in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 21, we get this principle of restitution, right? So look at verse 33, a little bit easier, a little bit lighter. When a man opens a pit, I don't know why he's opening a pit. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast is his. Right? So this is just normal, like, compensation for your ignorance, right? You dig a big pit like a big fool, and you don't cover it up, and another man's donkey falls inside. You've got to pay him for the donkey, and now you've got to clean up the dead donkey. The dead donkey's on you. That's how it works. That's fair, right? That's justice. That's how it works. Theft in chapter 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, I would sell it. But if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Notice, it's not if you steal, we're going to cut off your hand. Not that. It's if you steal, you've taken something, you've robbed them of productivity and livelihood and maybe meals, you're going to make restitution. You're going to pay it back and fivefold or fourfold. This is what we see. It's this mix of laws based on what we will call retributive justice. Lots of other laws mix in here. More do not lie, do not bear false witness. When you're making an offering, do it this way. When you're lending money to someone who is poor, don't charge them interest. Just lend them as they need. In fact, let me just tell you this. When you're looking at the mix of God's laws in the Old Testament, you can break them down into three basic categories. On the one hand, you can say, well, there are God's 10 commandments, and these are the moral laws of God. Now, the titles for these categories aren't necessarily the best, but they're in common usage. So you've got God's moral laws, 10 commandments. These are the things that are true for all people in all times, binding on everyone. And then you've got God's civil laws for Israel. Now, the civil laws for Israel governed them as a theocracy. It's what made them distinct from other nations, like don't wear clothing made of two kinds of material, don't eat certain kinds of food, don't cut the hair at the sides of your head, things like that. And it also governed them in matters of justice and equity, right? If you steal something, you're going to pay it back fourfold. And then there are the God's ceremonial laws. You got moral, civil, and ceremonial. And the ceremonial laws were those laws that governed the worship of Israel, the priests, the temple, the prayers, the sacrifices, and all of that. Moral, civil, ceremonial. Now, there are two things I want you to see here as we're looking at these laws, many of which are very civil. And it gets to the heart of why God gives these laws. Chapter 22, verses 21 through 24. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. That is at the heart of all of these laws. You see, he says, listen, You need to pursue justice because you know what it's like to suffer injustice. You know what it's like to, and I've rescued you and redeemed you. So you've experienced grace in the midst of injustice. So now I want you, out of that grace and mercy that I've given you and I've saved you, I want you to walk in my ways of justice. Do not oppress or mistreat those who cannot help themselves. Or in chapter 23, verses 6 through 9. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted, and it subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. That's at the heart of these laws. At the heart of these laws is justice for the needy. You know why Israel needed these laws? The same reason Bonger needs to be told not to tell his sister that he hates her. Because justice does not come naturally to Israel. It doesn't come naturally to you or me. It must be learned. We tend to look out for number one, and we are very likely to step, to cut in line, to push someone out of the way in order so that our needs and desires can be met. You see, God gives these laws because God cares about people. He cares about people, and he cares about justice because he himself is justice. Now, what is justice? Well, justice is essentially to treat people fairly. That's the idea. It's punishing wrongdoing, but also protecting another's rights. That's what justice is. Tim Keller says that justice will always include care for the vulnerable. Care for the vulnerable, those who cannot help themselves, who cannot protect themselves, who are likely to be mistreated or exploited, they must be guarded. Now, when we're looking at these laws, when we're saying, all right, so moral, civil, ceremonial. Well, the moral laws, the Big Ten, we know that those are in place, that God wants us to obey those. And the ceremonial laws, well, Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of all of them because he's our high priest and our sacrifice. He's the temple. So all of those, what about the civil laws? Do we have to follow all of these civil laws? I'm breaking a bunch of them right now. Just we can start with the tattoos. I'm breaking a bunch of those civil laws right now. And a third of you are as well. So the civil laws are no longer binding on us in the way that they were for Israel because we are not a theocracy set apart by those specific commands. But the principle behind those laws are still in effect for us all because they reflect the Big Ten. For example, if all of this is about justice, we can look at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. This is what God wants from you. This is what God requires of you. Micah 6, 8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. I mean, this is God's will, to do justice, not to talk about it, not to prattle on about it, not to blog about it, but to actually practice justice, to step up and do what's right, to protect the innocent, to pursue a just cause, to defend the defenseless. Do justice. And he says, love mercy. Love it, not just do it. Love kindness, not just do it. You see, it's easy to do a kindness. It's much easier to do it than to love it. If you have a really lame server, you ever have a really bad server? Could have been me. I was a server for a while. So if you have a really bad server and he's rude and he's not attentive to you and you're like, this guy deserves no tip. In fact, I should deduct something off the bill. He is a terrible server. But you're like, you know what? I'm supposed to be a gracious person. I'm going to give him a 20% tip. Anyways, so you give him the 20% tip. So that's a gracious thing to do. It's a merciful thing to do. It's a kind thing to do. But if in your heart you're going, what a jerk, I hate this guy, as you're cutting, you're failing miserably. God doesn't want you to just do mercy. He wants you to love mercy and then to walk humbly with God because he has showed you mercy. Right? This is why we walk in mercy, because he has showed it to us first. So no, we don't follow these laws specifically, but are we supposed to care for widows, orphans, the immigrants, and for the poor? Absolutely. Absolutely, that's why. And today, we could expand it. We could talk about refugees, migrant workers, homeless people, some single parents, some elderly. Whoever needs help, that's what justice calls us to do. Justice calls us to care for others, not just one another, but for others. This is why Baptist Children's Home is such an important ministry. This is why we get jazzed about it. This is why we do clothes closet, right? We do clothes closet because we want to help those who are incapable of meeting all of their basic needs when it comes to clothing. It's why we do ESL. It's why we do prison ministry. Like, we have people that are passionate about those things that lead those charges because these matter. And they matter to God, therefore they matter to us, because we know what it is to be left alone, to be destitute, to be ruined, and yet rescued by grace. Praise God that He is merciful to us. Because, listen, when we talk about justice, it works like this. We talk about justice in the land. That's a good thing, right? Everybody wants justice, right? Right? No, not everyone. I'm just waiting for somebody to say it. Jay got it. No, not everyone wants justice. Who doesn't want justice? Criminals, bad guys, they do not want justice, right? They want to get away with it. So justice is good for those who are helpless. Justice is good for those who are doing right. Justice for those who are doing wrong, not so fun. Not so good. No one's ever going to answer me again now when I ask a question. I've ruined it. I've ruined it for myself. When we're talking about justice in the land, that can be a good thing. But when we're talking about justice with God, does anyone get excited about that? Do you want God to deal with you justly? I mean, do you know who you are in the story? You're the criminal. You're the sinner. You're the lawbreaker. You're the one who's on the wrong end of God's justice. I do not want to experience God's justice in my life. If I do, I know that I will be damned. Not what I want. Praise the Lord that He is not only full of justice, but He is also full of mercy. He is full of compassion and love and kindness, right? While we were yet sinners, God's love is demonstrated to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is how God can be both just and merciful. Now, we see these two aspects of God's character throughout Scripture all the time. We see His justice, right, and what it looks like against sin. For example, you want to know what justice against sin looks like? Just listen to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. That's what justice looks like. I don't want that. I'm not interested in that for me. That terrifies me. You want to know what justice looks like? It's the reality that the unrighteous don't know God, and they don't inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual, and we're all guilty here. All of us are laid guilty as charged when we look at this list. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is justice. And I don't want it. I don't want it because I know that I'm in that list. I know that I could stand accused. And yet God is not just a God of justice. He is also a God of mercy. And one of my favorite passages, and this phrase is repeated a number of times in the Old Testament, Exodus 34, verse 6. It's what God says to Moses about Himself. It's what God says about Himself. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It just fills me with such joy to hear that that's God. He forgives. Mercy. Tenderness. then it gets tough, because it also says, but he will by no means, I will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It's a tender word of mercy and a hard word of justice in the same passage when God describes himself. How can that be? How can God punish sin and forgive sin at the same time? Only in Jesus Christ, our Lord, do we find this coming together, justice and mercy for us, for those of us who need it. In Romans chapter 3, I mean, this is the last passage we'll look at. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. A lot of you know this, but here is how God can be just and merciful at the same time. How can he forgive sin but not let sin go unpunished? Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Many of you know that, right? It's one of those evangelism verses. You learn it early so you can share it with anybody. You say, hey, man, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they go, I have no idea what you're talking about. It doesn't even make any sense. So you got to explain it. What it means is that although God made us to know him and to be in a relationship with him, we have sinned, all of us. Doesn't matter where you're from or how you've lived. All of us are sinners, and we have fallen short of God's glory. That means that we have not met his perfect standard of righteousness. All of us have sinned and fall short. Now, here's the good news. This is the gospel. We are justified. Verse 24, we are justified. That is, we are forgiven for falling short of that. And we now measure up because he imparts to us, he imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gives it to us as a gift. So he justified us by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So get this. Jesus is the only means by which God can be just and justifier, just and merciful to us, because he sends his son to die in our place. Jesus willingly comes and steps up, dies on the cross, and there what happens? He's put forth as a propitiation. That word means that he is the perfect satisfaction for all of God's justice against our sins. He satisfies God's justice against our sins when he died on the cross. So there's justice. And because God has poured out his wrath against our sin on his son, he can then be just and then merciful to us by forgiving us of our sins and saving us in Christ. This, why did God do this? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can be just and punish sin in his son, and he can be the justifier and forgive us of our sins. Only in Jesus is this possible. Only in Jesus is this a reality. Justice and mercy meet perfectly at the cross. What I want more than anything, honestly, like what I want more than anything is everyone I know and everyone I don't know, everyone I know to find the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That's what I want. I want it for my kids. I want it for all of my friends that don't go to church. They don't have many thoughts about God. I mean, it's why I tell everybody about Jesus. I want people to find the mercy of God. I don't want them to find the justice of God. We want them to find the mercy of God. The mercy of God. The only way I want them to understand the justice of God is to understand that it has been poured out on his son on their behalf. And maybe you're there. Maybe you haven't yet. Maybe you haven't yet looked to Christ savingly. You haven't really looked to him and said, like, I need to be rescued from my sin, from death, and from hell, and trusted in him. So let me encourage you. If you are not yet a believer, look to Christ, who alone can save you from the justice you deserve. He will take your place. Believe on him today, and he will receive you. Those of you who do know the mercy of God, those of you who have learned mercy, now you can love justice. Now you can love justice. You can be all about it, and you can be about mercy. You can do what is good, and you can do what is kind. you can go forth and do God's will. And what is God's will for you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God.